Mark's Gospel. We begin at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That means not the beginning of a book, though in a sense it is the beginning of a book, Mark's Gospel, but really the beginning of a message. That is, the good news, the Gospel, which is always a message in the New Testament. And what first captured me many years ago was the clarity of this message as put before us by Mark in his short gospel. There are two great themes that he elaborates, Christ and him crucified. That is, on the one hand, the person of Jesus, and on the other hand, his work. Part 1 is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 30. And at the end of that, we get a few verses, verses 27 to 30. I'll read those now. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" That's the great question of the first part of Mark. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and still others, he must be one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. These are the disciples with whom Jesus has now been for some time. "So who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as usual the first to reply, answers, "You are the Christ." And at this, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So that's the climax of part one of Mark's Gospel. Part 2 begins at chapter 8, verse 31, and goes on to the end. I don't have any solution, incidentally, about the lost ending, but part 2 is stated very clearly in verse 31 here with these words. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and, true to life, Peter is the first to talk. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him this time. And Jesus turned and looked at the disciples. He rebuked Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan,' a devastating rebuke." So, Mark's message is good news. It has two parts. The first part is the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is the Christ. The second part, what did the Christ come into the world to do, sent by the Father, and that is answer, to give his life a ransom for many. So much, then, for the message. Now, what about the messengers? Well, chapter 1 starts like this. Mark 1, 2 to 8, well, I won't read it because I think it's fairly well known. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, "I'll send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist comes, preaching a baptism of repentance. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." So nothing could be clearer. In beginning his gospel, Mark tells us first of John the Baptist as a preacher, and then when he's imprisoned, Jesus Christ as a preacher. And what was apparent at once was the power of this preaching. Verse 21. "They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority," that means power really, "effectiveness, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cries out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Quiet,' said Jesus sternly, 'come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek." And now the comment. "The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority, with power. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly,'" and so on. So, the weapon that the Lord is going to use against all the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, is the weapon of preaching. Here is an authority able to expel the prince of this world, the devil and all his works. It's a regular part of the Lord's ministry. It's a priority part of the Lord's ministry, as reported by Mark. So it seems that the spectacular works, miracles that Jesus now performs, mighty as they are, set him a big problem. Everyone wants to come when these mighty miracles happen. But with Jesus, there's a matter of priorities, which was very important apparently for him, and presumably must be important for us today. Mark vividly recounts the pressure of the crowds as their sick are healed. I won't read them again, but you can read about the leper being cleansed in chapter 1, verse 43 following, or chapter 3, verse 7 following. So, when he does these things, obviously, attention is aroused, the crowds begin to gather, everyone's talking about it. Mark, however, has a very practical solution for this, for the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather, the Lord has a very practical solution, which Mark records. I remember recording this when we taught Read, Mark, Learn, Write from the beginning, and it's really as important a paragraph as you'll find in early Mark. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Clearly he's seeking directions. Simon and companions went to look for him. When they found him, they explained, "Everyone's looking for you." Well, of course they are, because of these mighty works, these miracles. Then they have a staggering reply, not what they're expecting. Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages." Why? "So I can preach there also, for that is why I have come." That is such a significant paragraph in the early part of Mark's Gospel. Everyone is looking for him. Naturally, they're seeking more of his wonderful works. But for Jesus, these stand in the way of the wonderful word, the word of God, which is the power of God's salvation. So the beginning of chapter 2 illustrates this to us. If you'll turn to chapter 3, if you're reading, for here he heals a paralytic. And you'll notice the activity of Jesus here, with hundreds of people milling about, crowding the house, breathing in each other's necks. We're told then they were crushing him and everybody else in the pressure. He preached the word to them. So while men were digging a hole in the roof in order to bring the paralytic to him in order that he might be healed, what does the Lord say to the paralytic? Does he say, "Be healed of your miserable state," which is what everybody wants and everybody expects, what the paralytic is desperately hoping for? No. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Someone no one had expected, no one had asked for it, and yet that is the priority. Then, of course, comes the wonderful healing of the paralytic. He stands up and walks home. But that visible healing is the proof, the external proof, if you like, of the invisible cleansing. That's why it is so important. What matters most? Well, obviously, that which bestows eternal life. Wonderful thing for the paralytic to be cured, but that's only for a lifetime. To be cleansed is to be made fit for heaven and life eternal. This, then, is the ministry of the pastorate today, as exemplified in the Apostles' words to the Church of God in Rome. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. I think probably it's best for you to read this for yourselves, but I'll read a few sentences from it. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 onwards. So this paragraph begins, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times," and so on. He then goes on that he longs to see them. He'd planned many times to come that had been hindered. And now verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you in Rome. So twice, he says, his aim is to preach the gospel all over the world, and of course, naturally, at Rome, the great capital. Verse 16, very famous verse, very rightly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now notice that talk of power. Obviously these mighty works are to the people who see them evidence of great power, miraculous power, God's power, heavenly power. But Jesus is going out of his way, as Paul does, making it clear that there's a power that is more important, the power that saves men's souls and makes them fit for heaven. So what is the central task of the pastorate? At the Reformation, it was the intention to make it as clear as possible. So here is the final commission in a very few words from the Book of Common Prayer. This is at the end of a long service, and it's remarkable for its brevity, I think. Then the bishop shall deliver to every one of them, that is the ordinance, kneeling, the Bible, or shall deliver to every one of them kneeling, the Bible into his hands, saying, take thou authority to preach the word of God, and to minister the holy sacraments in the congregation, where thou shalt be lawfully appointed thereunto. Here is the final commission in the very words of the Book of Common Prayer. This is followed by a delightful prayer, which I think I'll read in full, as it's of course much less well known. So when the communion is done, after the last collect, we have, and just before the benediction, shall be said this collect. Most merciful Father, we beseech thee to send upon these thy servants thy heavenly blessing, that they may be clothed with righteousness, and that thy words spoken by their mouths may have such success that have been never spoken in vain. Grant also that we may have grace to hear and receive what they shall deliver out of thy most holy word, or agreeable to the same as the means of our salvation, that in all our words and deeds we may seek thy glory and the increase of thy kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the unreformed churches, we find a very different emphasis in history and still today. A Roman benediction is as follows. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, descend upon you, that you may be blessed in the priestly order and offer propitiatory sacrifices for the sins and offences of the people to Almighty God, to whom be glory and honour for evermore. Amen. What a contrast at the Reformation and ever since. How clear are the old prayer book words concerning Christ's finished work on the cross. Listen for a moment to the first part of the prayer of consecration in the communion service. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, notice that, who made there, in history, not here on an altar, who made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. It would be hard to underline more clearly the perfect, sufficient sacrifice that Christ achieved for us on the cross, which of course is the basis of our assurance of salvation. It has been done, it may be believed, it may be depended upon, and therefore may be assured that our sins have been forgiven. Without a finished work, there can be no final assurance. And so repetition of the Mass will never give people an assurance that their sins have been dealt with once and for all, and their place in God's kingdom now and in the future is assured. In preaching the resurrection as recorded in Acts, it is sometimes said that for the apostles, this was the central message of the Christian faith. Of course, they did proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. It was wonderfully exciting, and in early Acts, they repeatedly talk about the wonder of God and his power in raising Jesus from the dead. But the point of this is that without it, the message of Christ and him crucified remains a tragedy. Without the resurrection, the claims of Christ come to nothing, except to show that he was yet another false prophet and a bogus blasphemer. And his cross achieves nothing whatever but a triumph for his enemies, who were, as they still are, legion. So why was the resurrection so joyfully preached from the very first day, according to the Acts? Why? Because it demonstrates to all that the claims that Jesus made are true and undeniable, that he is the light of the world and its only saviour, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, so that no one may come to God except through him, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is the bread of life. All these things were becoming clear as they preached the resurrection. And of course, above all, he is the resurrection and the life eternal. So the question that they were asking in the early chapters of Acts is the question that I'm asking you. Do you believe this? For he is your only hope, as he is mine. Pray with me, if you will. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. Dispel my darkness. Give me understanding. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In your goodness, take away my sin and its condemnation. Lord Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. Give me this day, this life, through your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you are the Good Shepherd who seeks the sheep that are lost. Seek me, take my life, and let it be yours forever. A great verse from the book of Revelation that helped me and has helped many, many more people since. Behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door, that is the door of one's heart, I stand at the door and knock. That is, of course, knock for entrance. If anyone hears my voice, and you have heard the word of God as I have, and opens the door, I will come in. To that many years ago, I responded, and the results a lifetime of blessing and joy because of Jesus Christ. So why not today for you? To open the door to Jesus Christ, to say, come in, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and God, and you have his promise, I will come in.